burn my esophagus from that. Okay, let us pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life for the world. We thank you for counting us worthy to have heard your voice, to be among your sheep. And we look forward to learning more each and every day of your love for us and our life for your world. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have endured. We have made the final lap. For those of you who have come every week, I apologize. I'm just kidding. But it is nice to have you all with us, and we are wrapping up our series that was initially, it's always been, the gospel begins at home. And so I had two ways of approaching this final Sunday. I was going to try to wrap up everything that I had said, and I tried to do that on this past Wednesday night, and it ended up being way too much information for anyone to take in. So I thought I would just stick with the plan and give the final class as a standalone class. And so I hope you can see that I'm obviously operating from a somewhat short script, as they say. I get this, I was telling someone, some people could accuse one of being a broken record, and I would prefer to be called a gong, in the idea that that perhaps there's only one note, but there are sort of harmonics within that note. But I do get this on good authority, of course, because Jesus, of all of the sermons and things that he said, he only told us to really do two things, baptize and remember him through the communion. But he said that every time you do the communion, remember me, and particularly his life, death, and resurrection. And so that's why I sort of feel like there are a lot of good ways to be spiritual, whatever that means, and there are better ways to be moral, but there's only one way to be a Christian, and that is to be reminded at all times and everywhere and ad nauseum that Christ came for you, and you are a different person than you were last week. Something has taken place in your life. Someone has died. Someone has gotten sick. Someone has gotten a bad diagnosis. You lost a job. You got a new job. Someone's been born. The point is that this idea that we are fixed points within a moving stream is something that is empirically falsified almost immediately upon self-reflection, but also just not true when you look at the other people around you. Because, of course, you can always see someone around you who there was one point when they kind of embodied everything about a person that you wanted them to be, but they probably aren't there anymore. And so you're always sort of saying, return to this, be like this, hope for that. And so all that is a way of saying that our lives are the moving stream, and the gospel is the fixed point. And oftentimes people think that it's the opposite. They think that, well, God and the Spirit is something we have to go explore and find because we are these people who refuse to change. Well, that's not true, because time changes everyone, whether they like it or not. And so the gospel, thankfully, is the word of the Alpha and the Omega, of the timeless God who has stepped into our changeable sort of river of life and has put an anchor point. So anyway, that's all a way of, I guess, defending a little bit what I've been doing, because if it seems like I always come back to the same refrain, well, it's you've been listening, because I do believe very deeply, and I come at this both theologically, academically, and most importantly for me personally, that this is what I have been given to do, and that is to preach the gospel once again, afresh, every week. And so that's what we're going to try to do. So what we're looking at today, where we came from, if you remember, is that individuals, families, and the gospel, and we'll do a short overview, as Laz reminded me not to put every class into every point, so I'll try to make this short, is that remember that families are a great gift to the world that God has given us. I mean, just as they stand. Of course, our experience with them, like all great gifts, are not always the case. But like great gifts, because of sin in the world, they are the most prone to be utilized for evil. So gifts like food, or the gift of wine, as Jesus gave to the wedding at Cana, or the gift of friendship, or prosperity, or whatever the case may be, all these gifts, because they're so good, carry within themselves the seeds of them being used for ill. And families are a perfect example of this. So we see like the Corleones, you know, or the or just in the name of family, how the idea of family, like your family name, has actually contributed to the destruction of so many people. I mean, how many second sons throughout history have like gone off on a to Portland or something because they weren't the birthright, you know, or how many people, because of our family name, we couldn't admit that our daughter actually had a problem that needed to be addressed, you know, because we don't do this sort of thing. Or perhaps, you know, couldn't marry this person or should marry that person. I mean, this is what great literature is written about, because this is something that that Anna Karenina knew, you know, that Tolstoy was familiar with, that Little Women. I mean, this is why it is what is natural and common to humanity is this gift of the demand to be a family. Now, what does the gospel have to say about that? Well, like everything else, the gospel is the double-edged sword of God's law and his mercy. And so the law comes in to the idol of family and cuts it down and says, you who are think that this is the end of your life, meaning like the families are the end all be all, you're wrong. You who think that being rich is the end all be all, you who think that being you know, liked or successful, any of these things, well, we're going to cut that down. But we're not going to leave you so wounded, because that's why Jesus came. And so what we are doing as Christians with our families is witnessing, first and foremost, to the fact that we have been seen as those who needed mercy, particularly with respect to our family situation. This is why the commandments, remember the law, this is what they cut people down. I mean, honor your father and mother. There's no adjectives before father and mother. It's not honor your honorable father or honor your worthy of being loved mother. It is period. Honor your father and mother. And this is very difficult for people because fathers and mothers were simply children who were also difficult. It was difficult for them to look at their fathers and mothers the same way. And this is why the law comes in and says, this is what you should do. And so within a Christian, so this is the law that is written upon the hearts of all people. This is why, you know, it is, you can extract such amazing sums of money out of people by talking about what's going on at old folks' homes, you know, because everyone who allows their parent to go to one of these places is deeply in trouble by the fact that they don't want to leave. They don't, but the commands and the demands of my own life, when they come up against the needs of another, well, you can hold on to that only so long, and then you let go. But then we have these witnesses throughout history, and I think most poignantly of this one, there's a video on YouTube you can find about the man whose wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's at like something like 50, and she lived to be like 95 years old. And the witness of his Christian gospel life to the world was that, well, someday I will meet her again. Someday, what is this world? What is this time? Because my hope is in the fact that the resurrection of the body, that what was sown in perishability that gets Alzheimer's will be raised, as the Apostle Paul says, in imperishability. What is this? And I mean, sadly for us, most of us live in a world where we would not have done that. I mean, this is not a world that most of us inhabit, and that's why we come to church, because that's where we hear about Jesus telling all of you who did not stay with your Alzheimer's wife, but in fact left her immediately for her sister, you know, we say, Jesus has said, well, you know, you didn't actually get away with anything. You think that you got away with this because the law, you know, it's not illegal to do. You didn't get away with this. You are burdened by your guilt, by your shame, and your just condemnation before the life that you have actually lived. And come and be forgiven, and then see what happens. And then make restitution. But know first and foremost that you have been seen through in church. I mean, we pray this ridiculous prayer, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open. I mean, most of us should run out of church as soon as that is prayed, because we say, I mean, goodness gracious. But we stay, and we stay because by walking in, we've already made this confession. You know my heart, Lord. You know my heart better than my first wife. You know my heart better than my child who hasn't spoken to me 5 years ago. Help me. Help me. Heal me and give me the strength to be honest with myself and with my neighbor, which is simply the person closest to me, which is our families. So that's what we've been talking about, is that, ideally, you look at church like a hospital. I say this all the time, and that's why I told parents often when I was working with youth that were getting in trouble. I was like, well, look, as long as we're not talking about major, life-threatening things that they're dealing with, like you're very resilient when you're a child. When you're 12 and you get caught stealing a pack of gum. Well, that's bad. But, we're not going to put you in federal prison for this, But if you're 52 and you get stealing a gum-making factory, you're like, well, there's going to be some different ramifications for this. And so a seminary professor I had used to say that as parents that he would pray for, or just people who love someone else, for high bottoms, as it were. This idea that when you finally reach rock bottom, that's when you will turn to God. Well, he was saying, let's pray for some high bottoms. Let's pray for some, like where you almost killed yourself in an accident. You only cut off your pinky finger when you were, out carousing with your friends. I mean, something like this. Like, let's pray for this. But see, where I'm in the case, this is where the church comes in, is we are take all comers. Like, we are a hospital. So ideally, as a doctor, metaphorically, you would spend your life bandaging scratches. But what's tragic about the world today, and something that Robin and I feel very, and Debbie, I've been talking about so deeply, is that more and more people coming to church have severe traumas that were avoidable if they had only, eaten right or something, metaphorically. And so that's what we're trying to do here, is to deal with the severe traumas and say, there's hope for you yet, but also offset some of these traumas, particularly, as it were, in the people of young families. I mean, this is how it all came about. So that's all a long way of saying that I'm fundamentally convinced, and have, as I say often, very moved by the writings of the Danish existential philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. Not all of his stuff, and I don't want to baptize him in any, although he was baptized and claimed to be a Christian. So, but he clearly saw through some of the kind of ambiguities and what people like to say the nuances of the world, and cut through and sort of came out in his famous book, Entweder Oder, Either Or, and he says, look, either there's a God and we need to figure out who he is and what he did and what that means to us, or not. This is basically, it seems very clear. And so the people, he said, that the people who attempted to sit on the fence, well, what they got in trouble of doing was, like I talked about, remember, life continues to move. Children are born and ask you, well, daddy, mom, like I said, where do dogs go when they die? Why are you married? Why didn't you do this? Why do you have this job? What is money? Why should I vote? What's a country? Should I go to war? All of these questions that require definitive answers are not helped when you are attempting to live in this world of nuance. Now, don't hear me say that means that, the Bible says it, that settles it, I'm done with it, this sort of thing, because of course there are incredible variations within the way that reasonable people can talk about these questions. But what we're talking about fundamentally with respect to the Christian faith and the discussion that I'm involved in with anyone to listen, is that we first have to come to grips with what we actually think about God. And so what we're about to see is a clip from the movie where we will hear, this is the evangelistic section of the movie where, if you've seen it, it's not very long, so you won't get bored, but it's pretty much straightforward, Billy Graham, who changed the world, by the way. So here we go. This is where we are.
Hey, Nathan, can I ask you something?
Yeah, what's up?
Do you really feel like it messed up your childhood not having a dad? more than you know. I struggled with who I was, trying to prove myself. Almost got in the game. You know, if fathers just did what they're supposed to do, half of the junk that we face on the streets wouldn't exist. Why are you worried about it? You nervous about being a father one day?
I already am one.
You got a kid?
A little girl. She's 4 now. I was playing ball in college, hooked up with a cheerleader. I told her to take care of it. She didn't do it. So I got mad and left her to deal with it herself. You know, she lives 30 minutes away now. I can't bring myself to go see her.
Is she married?
No. I just never really loved her, you know? And then hearing you guys talk about how father's walking out, messed up the kids. And then seeing this stuff. I don't want to be one of those guys.
David, part of being a man is about taking responsibility. Any fool can have a child.
I'm just tired of feeling guilty.
Let me break it to you this way. You are guilty. Listen, one day you, me, and every one of us are going to have to stand before God. And he's going to do what good judges do.
Well, and I hope my good outweighs my bad, Nathan.
That's not the way it works. You know that. Let me put it this way. Who's the person you're closest to?
Probably my mom.
Okay. Suppose she was brutally attacked and murdered in a parking lot. The guy was caught and put on trial. But he says, hey, judge, I committed this crime, but I've done a lot of good in my life. If the judge let him go free, would you say he was a good judge or a bad judge?
A bad one.
That's right. Because the Bible says that God is a good judge, and he will punish the guilty not for what they did right, but for what they did wrong. Because he loved us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment that we deserve and put it on himself. And that's why he died on the cross. But it only applies if you accept it. That's why I asked for his forgiveness. I asked him to save me. And I'm a new man because of Christ. You understand what I'm telling you? Then what's holding you back?
Nothing.
Okay. Well, there you have it. I mean, that's, you know, that there are, that is the straightforward argument from Scripture, the claims of the Christian faith laid out very clearly. And that is something that obviously underlies all of the discussions that we have in church all the time about, you know, any number of them. I mean, you can go to some churches and they're talking to you about, you know, different ways of, like, Tai Chi prayer, or you know, something about you know, like feng shui, or house to have the spirit come and meet you, or something. All manner of things, you know, like 10 steps to Christian basket weaving, or 10. I mean, you name it. You can just go on the website or any website of many churches and find. You go into the Lifeway Christian bookstore, you know, and you find all of these books that are like Christian cookbooks or Christian. And I'm always sitting there saying, well, you know, I can figure out how to cook my own meals, you know, when I am rightly ordered to God as he is revealed in Christ. Like, I can figure out a little bit, or I can talk to people. You know, Martin Luther was famous for saying, if I'm sick, I'd rather a knowledgeable Turk than an ignorant Christian doctor, you know. It's like, I mean, some doctor walks in like, brother, you know, like, I just got him like, where's the guy who got his A, you know? I don't want the, from a real school, you know, not a Bible College of Christian Medicine. That's not a critique of anyone. all that being said is that what we have to remember, and I hope it's come through, you know, we talk about John 3:16 all the time, rightly so. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen and amen, right? Well, Jesus continues that it's not often said, indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. People say that and they're like, great too, but this is the pastoral key that I'm trying to hope that we can all over the next however long we're here really just drive home, because this is the key to the Christian witness to the world, where he says this, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, this is not a dogmatic point about checking a box, do you believe in Jesus, you know, or taking a survey. This is, do you actually believe that the things that you have done and left undone have actually been forgiven by God? This is the question, because those who believe in Jesus as the one who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, who came not to serve but not to be served but to serve, well, those people who believe in him live lives by default of repentance and mercy, because you cannot believe in Jesus Christ if you do not accept the reason he came, which was to die for you. This is why he came. And so the people who do not believe in him, they are already condemned in their own lives. They are the ones who send their parents away and do not have any recourse for it. They are the ones who destroyed their first through third marriages and have nowhere to confess. They are the ones whose children no longer talk to them, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know where to go, and they know that their hearts are severely burdened and have nowhere to drop their bags. They are living lives of that do not know Christ, not in a sense of, again, checking a box, but in actuality. Because they're different people this week than they were last week, and that person needs to hear once again that Jesus Christ knows you, loves you, forgave you, and is coming back to redeem you. And so that's what Jesus means by this. And so we have, this is a perfect example of this quote. I mean, this man is living with a daughter in guilt, as he said, and trying not to think about it. I try not to think about it. Well, I wonder how that's working for him. I mean, you may have friends like this. And you begin to see through people's facades, and you begin to hear the weeping that is going on. Remember what Jesus told the women on the way to the cross? There will be a time when women, he was like, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. There will be a time when women will not even want to have babies. Well, goodness, that time seems to have come, given the statistics. And you look at the people that are walking around weeping, and no amount of makeup or cars or moving farther and farther outside of Louisville can make up for the fact that at a deep part of most people's hearts is a wound that can only be addressed by the shed blood of Christ. And so we live in a world where we have this life. I just put these things up, you know, just to kind of get our heads thinking. But, you know, this world that has lost hope because it's lost conviction. I mean, remember, if you have a conviction, has got to be based upon something tangible and something that allows you to make decisions in the present based upon what happened in the past and your hope for the future. And this is where conviction lies. And so when you have no hope about what happened in the past, well, you certainly have no hope about what's going to happen in the future. And so what do you do in the present? Well, like I said, you move to Colorado and you open a medicinal marijuana store. I mean, that's the only hope. And you get deeper and deeper into Halo, you know, this game. You play Halo online with your 53-year-old friends in Germany, and you smoke weed. That's what everyone does. So we have this idea, I'm spiritual but not religious, we've talked about that, and we look at what does this have to do with marriage. Well, again, marriage and families are incredibly volatile things to talk about because they're incredibly volatile entities in reality. And when you get into a situation in church in particular, the way that people normally address this is to beat up on people that have had divorces or fathers that aren't, you know, always coming to church, or in any number of ways to try to, like I talked about last week, simply sort of beat people up over the head with what they should do, the law, until they either give up and never come back to church, or they come and they're kind of like, you know, broken horses, you know, just sort of sitting there like walking through the door with the bits in their mouth saying, well, here we are again, like, give it to me again, preacher, you know, I know, once again, I know this. And so what we're trying to do, though, is show that the beauty and majesty of the gospel is not revealed when things have gone perfectly well for you. But it is actually, its power is manifest, as the Apostle Paul says, remember, in weakness. And what could be more weak than the admission that I have failed, that I did not know what I was doing when I was 30, I did not know what I was doing when I was raising my first child, and now I'm sitting here trying to say, Lord, have mercy. So what has actually happened throughout all of history, and this began with the disciples themselves, remember, Peter was the one who denied Jesus. I mean, Thomas was the one who doubted Jesus. They all left him at his moment of greatest need, and yet he came back for them. And it was out of this mercy shown that life began. And this doesn't mean that we live lives of sort of indiscriminate, flowery kind of, you know, denial of what's happening. But we can address what's actually going on in our lives with a tinge of mercy, and a tinge of forgiveness, and a tinge of hope that someday this person, me, you, the rest of us will be fixed, that our anger issues will have subsided, that our anxiety will have been silenced, that our uncontrollable insecurities will finally be addressed. In short, that our sins will be no more. But until that day, all we can do is continue to confess, repent, and believe. And it's just this wonderful cycle that continues. We come again and we say, Lord, once again, I stand before you in need of mercy. Will you still be here next week when I stand once again? And we say, yes. And we do it again and again and again. And so we have earned a world where this is the prevailing mindset. What is the meaning of life? Whatever you want it to be. Well, I mean, again, I talk about this so much, but this will end in the face of people with a definitive answer underneath. Because, hey, man, let's not fight or argue. It's like, well, I'm coming at you as someone who is very convicted about my need to fight with you and argue with you. And so your sort of nuanced agnosticism will not stand up in the face of my deeper conviction. And we see this happening, of course, in Europe, where the hopeless sort of sad state of what was the decline of Western civilization is just being taken over very quickly by more convicted people from the East, both Christians and Muslims, it should be said. So, I mean, if you go, I've said this before, if you go to Vienna or parts of London, you have the Sudan has been brought to you, and the Sudan is violently divided between Muslims and Christians, and so this is where the world is. But the people who said, well, most of the people have just decided to go into their basements with their medicinal marijuana and their halo and let the Sudanese fight it out in what once was their city. And so this is what's taking place. And so we are trying to be those people, not that we're interested in fighting, but we're interested, I mean, if the history of the church is any indication, we shouldn't fight, we will lose, but we will lose with conviction, because our stance will be of those people who say we have already died. Our fear of whatever may come has already been addressed in the person who did come, and that's where we stand. And so nations will come and go, governments will fall, we may be persecuted, but we will not back down from our conviction that God has manifested himself in Jesus Christ, because we are those who have been saved and are no longer condemned. And so that's where we stand. And so the reason we talk about families is because nothing brings this is what movies are about too, all these guy comedies, you know, where like the guy plays Xbox all the time and then he has a baby, you know, his girlfriend gets pregnant, or he falls in love, you know. This love with other people brings reality to the forefront, because it's no longer just about you, right? It's about someone else. And so families are incredibly volatile places, because what we actually see happening in a family is the domestication of human beings, in a sense, because for the first time, you have been given by love, thank God, the desire to subvert your own desires for the sake of someone else. I mean, this is what happens. You know, you finally say, well, I don't like museums, but you know, she really loves them, so I'm gonna go, you know, or something. Or your wife or girlfriend is saying, well, I couldn't stand football and it's really cold, but you know what, like, he really loves it, so I'm gonna go. You know, this is the way. And so you begin to actually think about someone else instead of yourself. And so then when you have children, I mean, we don't have children yet, but I mean, you can just see this happening. When you have children, it just gets compounded, because then you have a living testament to the fact that you once were in love, you know, like maybe you no longer are, but there was definitely a time when you, or at least for 5 to 20 minutes, were in love. And so this is why fathers run from their children and mother. I mean, there's a psychology behind it. I'm no psychologist, but if you're interested in some of the theological talk about it, you can look into Milton Friedman's family system theory, which is highly used. I'm not that interested in it, because what I'm interested in is the fact that the gift of God to the world in marriage was the fact that he actually blessed and ordained it, as I talked about last week, as this place where the volatility and fire and nuclear reactions that take place, well, this is what's going to at least give you a hope for controlling them. That doesn't mean that you're not going to get burned. Sometimes the reactor core will explode. I mean, there's no safe way to do this, because it's very dangerous, but this is the best way. And so that's why we talk about marriage so much, because what we have been given is the fact that in this domestication of life that comes through love, if it's not ordered properly, well, then it's going to just destroy everyone. And we see this happening. You know, we see that the the best analogy is that love is a fire and marriage is the fireplace. I mean, it sounds simplistic, but the argument of the church throughout all time has been that the only safe place to have a fire is in a fireplace. If it's in the middle of your house and it's not in a fireplace, you need to run and you need to call the ambulance or whatever, because something's gone terribly wrong. But if it's in a fireplace, it can be warmth and life-giving and wonderful. And so that's why, as I say, theology matters, because when we don't understand, again, marriage as a constraint, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about when you get married, I talk about this in pre-marriage counseling, that you are voluntarily committing yourself to something. It's like going to a hospital and saying, please lock me up for my own good. Like, as a man and a woman both, you are voluntarily committing yourself to as a ward of the state and saying, Lord, have mercy. Because I'm 25 now, or 35 now, or when I was 25, I knew it didn't work, whatever the case may be, and now I know better. So please help me. Give me some guidance, some hope, a structure, and a sense of conviction about what I'm getting involved in. Because I can't do it by myself. And that's what's so tragic, is that people see marriage as this sort of flighty, romantic, like, what's that wonderful movie? Enchanted, I love Enchanted. You know, and have you seen the movie Enchanted? Remember, he goes down the prince and he's like, hello, we will be married tomorrow, you know, because it was just that he just met her. You know, the point is, like, marriage was, that wasn't a good analogy, but I love, you win, some, you know, spitballing here, so some of them stick. But the point of this is that marriage and the breakdown of marriage and the breakdown of families, for that matter, is one of the presenting areas in our culture where we can speak most clearly to people. This is what's great. You know, Martin Luther said famously that if you are standing up for the truth of the Christian faith in all of the areas, except for the one place where it was being most decisively attacked, well, then what exactly are you doing? You know, like you're training up in, Alaska during World War II, and you're the best marksman in the world. But you know, there are people doing a heck of a lot more for our country that are in Normandy than you are in Alaska. Do you see the analogy? And so, what we're talking about here is that we're not upholding marriage as a good in and of itself. We're upholding it as a witness to God's mercy, and that is something that the world has always needed. And that is something that divorced people can talk about just as much as married people. And people who have not married can talk about the need for it, and people with children and without children. Everyone could witness to this aspect of the gospel, because it is through our interaction, remember, with Jesus that we become Christians, and our belief in him is based upon the fact that he died for me and he has died for you, and that by his death, we will live with him forever. I mean, this is what we go. So in a world that is beset by the questions of the meaning of life, which is, we come back to fundamentally the question of God. And so as we just in conclusion, we go back through our thing. Remember vocations, this idea that God has called us out of the world, that he has the integrity to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like, we are not those who pit the Spirit against God. Remember, I encourage you, and we'll keep working on this, is that although Episcopalians don't like to say Jesus, we like to say God or Christ. You know, you can say Jesus because it also means God and Christ. although Christ is actually a term, so it's more like Christ means Messiah. It's a Greek form of a Hebrew word, Messiah. Anyway. Service, I mean, I'm just going through here the end to get to this point. The way that Christianity has always worked, and Judeo-Christianity, I'm just going to end here, is that the people have gathered together to remember what God has done for them, to look around and see that they all still believe it, and then make plans to do it again. This is what happens. And we see this mirrored in the Old Testament in particular, because what does he do? Joshua talks about it, and he says, this is essentially a variation of the to whom all hearts are, I mean, our confession. Remember that you served old gods. So remember, all of you, that you were sinners, that you were idolaters. Remember. But then remember what that the Lord said, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. You see the history here, out of the land of slavery, and who did those great signs and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove us out before all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. This is just the Old Testament version of what we are about to experience in a little while, where we simply reiterate what Jesus did for us. And we are given once again the opportunity to confess that we so believe. And we'll do it again next week. And so the heart of our confession is the cross, of course, because like I will preach about shortly and have preached, the history of the Bible can be seen in Hebrews 11 and then 12, because what the argument of Hebrews was because of course the people's question were, what about people that came before Jesus? You know, how could they believe in someone that they had never seen? And so the argument to the Hebrews was that they didn't believe in Jesus specifically, of course. No one, I mean, if you lived 1,000, 1,500 years before, but what they believed in was God's promise. Their life was situated upon the promise that God had made to Abraham that someday salvation for the world would come through the Jews. And so every generation, as we read, I mean, you could read it, these all died in faith, not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exile on the earth. I don't want to read all this. But anyway, the point is, go back and read Hebrews 11 and then have your faith strengthened. Because you see that after Hebrews 11, going through all of the people, that he says, time does not permit me to speak. For what would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword? were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to the flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And he immediately goes into this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, we have to end, sadly, but this is the point of the whole courageous class, was that when you are tempted to view your life as somehow outside of God's hand or control, and in particular when you are given to despair that the promises that you made at the time of your marriage or your second marriage or your third marriage are somehow been invalidated by either your own sin, someone else's sin, or your fear that maybe you had made a wrong mistake or that God had not spoken, well, you can take heart that the trials and the tribulations within which we find ourselves every single day are opportunities to witness not to our perfection or to our victory over the world, but to Jesus's victory over us, and then subsequently over the sin. And that's what we are given to lay down our lives for: our wives, for our husbands, for our future wives, future husbands, for our children, for all of those around us, as those who are quick to forgive, because we are those who have already been forgiven. And this won't always work, and we are a church of great mercy, and we serve a Lord of wonderful great mercies who has will always receive the wounded, the limping, the heartbroken, and the burdened. But we also are those who live in the hope that perhaps we could be those who are a little less wounded than we otherwise may be, if we are given to be honest with ourselves, and then out of that prior love shown to us, we can walk in love to those the Lord has given us to be in love with.